I told you last week that we were going to talk about King Agrippa. King Agrippa, who in Acts chapter 26, 25 and 26, sort of, I think, functions as a model for all of us. And I think, I don't know if this is what Luke intended, but certainly as I read it, I can put myself or any other person sort of in his place. Anyone who is exposed to the gospel, anyone who hears the good news of Jesus Christ, how do they respond? What do they say? And in this particular story, King Agrippa, I think, is very much shown in that middle ground. He's not entirely hardened against it. He's there, but not all the way there. And how is he going to respond? But more than that, today, I want us not just to look at what King Agrippa says, but I want us to look at what Paul says. And he says some amazing things. One in particular, he says, and this got my attention, be like me. And in some ways, I see that as a fairly countercultural thing to say. Be like me. I think we live in a culture that's telling everybody, just be yourself. Be the best you can be. But what if we're not sure how to be the best me without referring to other people? What if we really are like sheep? What if there isn't all of that wisdom that I need to know how to be the best me within me, as the culture seems to imply? Nobody can tell you how you should be you, except me telling you right now, on this advertisement or on this website or whatever it is. Don't let anybody tell you how you should behave. But that's telling me how I should behave, isn't it? I mean, it's ironic. Last night I went to a graduation party. A huge graduation party for Angel Ayuk and for her cousin Anne Marie. And it was an amazing party. They were holding it at a big hotel at the top of the Ramada Inn down there. And it really was kind of wonderful to see the support of the African community in Reno and around Reno. Just so many people, so many families there to support these two at their time of graduation. And there's something very heartwarming about all of that. And as part of the celebrations last night, a couple of the parents of both of these girls gave little speeches that basically lauding their wonderful daughters. It really was a good thing. And these are very laudable young ladies. And then they gave the girls a chance to say a word or two. And as Angel was coming up to speak, I'm thinking, you know, you ought to just tell everybody, be like me. She's a good kid. She's been a wonderful part of our church family growing up here. She didn't say that, by the way. Instead, she said thanks. She said thanks to her parents. She said thanks to her friends and family. She said thanks to everybody there. She said thanks to Covenant Presbyterian Church for helping her to grow and teaching her what's right and good and true. Which, of course, all of that, all of those thanks, was another reason why she could have said, be like me. But I think there's something to be said for those who set good examples. A thousand good choices that Angel has made along the way. Choices to study her biology instead of going out drinking with her friends. Choices to obey her parents even when she didn't want to. Choices to live a transparent life to a large extent rather than sneaking off to do things that she knew that either the police or her parents wouldn't approve of. Thousands of good choices along the way. And frankly, there were so many young children in this place, I would have thought it would have been a good thing. And the implication was there, of course, for her to say, hey guys, be like me. But then, you know, in doing that, there's a certain amount of pressure, you know, I mean, pressure on other kids. Okay, so you're a straight-A student, I'm not sure I can do that. You're a very good person. Well, I don't know if I have the ability to do that. And so there's that sense of pressure. Although, again, I think in the right context, a little good pressure is not a bad thing. Because let's face it, we're all getting plenty of pressure from the other side, right? Don't tell me that our young people, our teenagers today, are not getting pressure to do things that are going to hurt them and end up being bad things, right? So maybe a little good pressure, be like me, from someone who's setting a good example, wouldn't be such a bad thing. Of course, then people worry about self-image. You know, you got, how many straight-A students are there? You know, 3 or 4 in a high school any given year. And then you got, you know, 1,000 other students that aren't straight-A students. And what will happen to their poor self-image? And friends, I think this is one of our problems today, is we've fallen in love with this idea of self-image, you know, which means you shoot your arrow, and when it lands, then you draw your target and say, that's a good self-image. Instead of actually trying to shoot for something that you may or may not hit the bullseye on, but give it a try. Frankly, I don't think our answer in these sort of things for our young people today is to give in to this idea that, you know, a positive self-image is the be-all and end-all. In human terms. Neither do I think that to say, oh, well, you need to be as better than the next person in order to have a good self-image is the answer. Frankly, I think the answer is we need to replace, as Christians and as salt and light in this culture, we need to replace this notion of self-image with God-image. Self-image based on what you can get everybody else to say about you. You're smart. You're talented. You're a hard worker. You're a successful person. You're wealthy. You're whatever it is. Instead of working to get other people to say nice things or positive things about you, how about if we emphasize what God says about you? And build on that foundation. God says, young person, old people, everyone, God says, you are wonderful. You are special. You are amazing. You are endowed with a dignity unlike anything else in all creation. And I love you. I love you as a place to start, not as something to achieve. I love you as a place to start. I give you everything that you need by my grace. Build on that foundation. You don't need to create a self-image out of the blue. You can stop faking it. Build on that. Paul says, be like me. Guy must have had an ego, right? He's telling the king, be like me. But this is not essentially about Paul's or angels' life choices, laudable as they may be, or superior talents, or even high values. Something else about Paul, something else about Angel, and I would say something else about pretty much everybody here today, puts us in a position to say with great passion, great confidence, and all due humility, be like me. Let's take a look at our text for today. It's Acts 25, 23 through 26, 32. Enjoy the story. I'm just going to make a few comments when we get to the end. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. You can see this is sort of a royal occasion. People marching in, and then at just the right time, with the choreography all set up, Governor Festus says, let Paul be brought in. It's quite an entertaining setting. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. And especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night, O King. It is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles I am sending you. And from the Gentiles, I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand these things. Lord, I pray that they would encourage us to live boldly into the life that you have for us, to be people who are willing and able to say to all who have ears to hear and are willing to listen. Hey, friend, be like me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Two men and the kingdom of God. The first man is the outsider, King Agrippa. A couple things to point out about him. First of all, he's interested in Paul. You may recall that at the very end of last week's reading, he says, I'd like to hear this man. And Festus says, well, tomorrow you will. And then they set up this big production for Paul to come and speak to people. Why is Agrippa interested in Paul? Well, maybe in part because he's interested in whatever information Paul might have. He has some interesting ideas. He'd like to hear about them. He's an educated man. He'd like to be more educated. Maybe because Paul was an object of curiosity. Why has this Jew attracted so much attention? What's going on? What's he got? People are talking about him. I'd like to hear about it. I'm curious. Maybe that's why he's interested. Perhaps Paul was a source of entertainment. You know, they didn't have TV back then. So let's bring this guy in. You know, maybe he can kind of keep it going for a while and it might be interesting. A little entertainment for the court. He's interested in Paul and he judges Paul. First of all, he judges Paul positively in terms of his position. He says he's innocent before Rome of the charges people are bringing. This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. He shouldn't be in prison. That's his assessment of Paul's position before Roman law, before Jewish law. And he's right about these things. But he judges him negatively in terms of Paul's strategy. This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. You know, this appeal to Caesar? Big mistake. He never should have done that. We could have set him free. He could be on his way out. Now, in this judgment, he's actually wrong. Because he doesn't understand the deeper things that are going on. He doesn't see the fact that this appeal to Caesar that Paul got pushed into is part of God's plan to get Paul into the most influential house in the whole world, which is the house of Caesar in Rome, a long way away. And this appeal then becomes a linchpin in the unfolding story of how the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth. He's going to spend a long time in Rome, in house arrest, talking to people there about Jesus and the gospel. What a great strategy. It wasn't his. He kind of accidentally falls into it because he's pressed. Agrippa says, big mistake appealing to Caesar. He could have gone free. No. It's part of God's plan, and he doesn't see that. There's an insider to the kingdom of God, and that is Paul the Apostle. Agrippa's the outsider, Paul's the insider. He judges King Agrippa. And he judges him positively in terms of his potential for faith. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. And especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. There's a chance here, King. I'm judging you positively in terms of your openness to the saving good news of Jesus Christ. Later, speaking to Governor Festus, the king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. I know you do. Come on. Paul judges King Agrippa, though, negatively in terms of his current need. Paul's account of his own life as a devout Jew is intended to relate to Agrippa's identity and understanding as a Jewish king. Hey, brother, we share a lot. Let me tell you what happened to me so you can relate to that and see what a position of need you're in, just like I was. He wants the king to understand his own need before God as similar to Paul's need before his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Before God, and without trusting in Jesus, King Agrippa is in a desperate place despite all his worldly wealth and power. Paul is interested in King Agrippa, not for his own advancement or benefit or knowledge or entertainment. he is interested in the king for Agrippa's salvation and transformation. That's what he's after. And for everyone else there. Turns out Paul is not begging for the king to listen to him for Paul's sake, but for the king's own sake. Paul's goal is not that he himself will be set free by Roman authority, but that Agrippa will be set free by coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. The true insider to God's kingdom is concerned to help the outsiders they meet become insiders. I think it's a mark of being one who's in on the kingdom of God. Tragically, King Agrippa comes close but does not respond in faith and courage to the good news of Jesus that Paul is presenting. He doesn't say yes. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian?" The implication is, not yet. As far as we can tell, by his own rejection, King Agrippa remains in that place of desperate need before Almighty God, in need of being saved from death and sin. He says, Paul, as an innocent citizen before Rome, is one who really shouldn't be in prison, but he was unwilling to see himself as guilty, a guilty sinner before God. So he remained, at least that day, in his deadly place of moral, spiritual, and actual need. Then we are given this amazing statement by Paul. Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." Paul says, "I want you all to be like me." Bold thing to say, especially as a prisoner speaking to a king, don't you think? What does it mean? How are they supposed to be like Paul? Let's look again. "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." It's an amazing phrase. Except for these chains. Paul is not calling his hearers to be like him by modeling their lives on his. Who would want to be deprived of freedom by the power of Rome and hated by the leading religious men of their time? What merit is there in seeking trouble? Paul is not essentially telling them they must share his Pauline values or theology. These are certainly good and significant things, but they're still developing, as we can see when we read the letters of Paul. He's still in process in the things that he has to say about God, in the values that he holds. Paul's not saying they must aspire to be adept public speakers or theological thinkers like he is, though these are valuable qualities. Paul is not really even, I don't think, saying that they should strive to be good moral people like Paul. He's already shown how his own zealousness for God and desire to be righteous, to be good, to be a good boy in God's eyes, led him down a path where he actually ended up being enemy number one of God and his people and their purposes. Striving to be good, he became very bad indeed, and that's part of his story. So how are these people supposed to become what Paul is? Simply like this. Trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Then they will be like Paul in the way that matters. Then they will move from death to life eternal. Then they who are outsiders to God's kingdom will become insiders forever by the grace of God and through the completed work of Jesus Christ. Here's the light bulb reality for me that struck me as I looked carefully at this text. We're supposed to do the same thing. Against what the culture may lay on us, leave everybody alone. All we who have trusted in Jesus Christ are ambassadors for God, witnesses for the good news of Jesus Christ. And I believe we are called to say to everybody, be like me. But make no mistake, we are all ambassadors in chains. That what we have to share, what we have to say with confidence is be like me, except for these chains. And we've all got them. Maybe we're not in prison. At least not prison with the police or the court system in America. But none of us has it all together yet, do we? See, our problem is we think that when we say be like me, that it's really about us. Be like me in every way. We're certainly not here to say, trust in Jesus, friend. Trust in Jesus so you can be a fine model citizen like me and have all the blessings and abilities that I have. See, that's flipping it around. It's exactly the opposite. Be like me so that you, as messed up as I am, can know Jesus Christ for salvation. Be like me. Be like me as one who is forgiven and strengthened for goodness, righteousness, and holiness, which really is the best way to live, through my relationship with Him, even though I'm a person in process. You know, I'll tell you one thing that I've learned, if I've learned anything in being a pastor. Is how powerless I am. Is how my flaws are manifested on other people. My inabilities become the inabilities of a church. I teach Bible classes at the local Bible school here in town. When they were looking for somebody to teach the pastoral leadership class, they didn't ask me. They asked somebody from one of the big, huge churches here in town who's been a really good pastor. I'm being a little facetious, but only a little. Somebody who's had tremendous success in ministry. Gets his picture in the paper all the time because of some huge, great thing that he's done. I'm well aware of my inabilities. I'm working on them. You're helping me. Thank you. Thank you. Clerk of session. But I still can say, and I will say to you today, be like me. Except for these chains. The chains of my own inabilities, the chains of my own struggles, the chains of my own blind spots. Even as I'm trying to be good, I'm stepping on my own toes all the time. No matter. No matter. I know Jesus Christ. He has come into my life. He has saved me. I'm going to heaven. His work is already completed for me. He's helping me do the things that need to happen in this life. He's helping me be a reasonably good pastor as I'm following Him some of the time. Be like me in trusting in Jesus Christ. A Christian rightly and boldly cries, "Be like me." Not because his or her life or values or abilities or behaviors are better, but because he or she knows Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of all. Will you join me? Will you get out there? And with with all due humility, plenty of reason for that, but also with great boldness and great confidence, will you get out there and tell people that are within your sphere of influence, hey, be like me?
What do you mean?
Ah, let me tell you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this chance to be together and worship you in spirit and in truth on this beautiful Lord's Day. Lord, we commit ourselves to you, and we ask that you would bless us now as we gather around your table. Lord, you gave yourself for us, and we are grateful. Lord, you have declared your love for us. We don't have to guess about this. You have told us who you are. You have demonstrated your love in the ultimate way by dying for us on the cross. Lord, you have called us to commune with you and to live with you, to know you, to walk with you. And this we can do. Lord, help us. Help us to strive to be like you. Help us to be people who are willing and able to say to others, be like me in my relationship with Jesus Christ. Know him. Follow him. Let him save you. Pray this in your name and for your sake.